For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
At this point, our author goes into a whole other area of priesthood, and this guy named, this Old Testament dude named Melchizedek. And in the middle of this discussion, it's pretty complex. Well, you'll see next week, we'll unfold that whole thing having to do with this very ancient guy named Melchizedek. Very fascinating, fascinating teaching. But in the middle of it, he gets this feeling, which, you know, writers or speakers sometimes get, that I'm losing them. They're not going to be able to follow this. I'm shooting way over their heads. And, you know, he's pissed. He's frustrated because these are not new Christians that he's writing to. You know, based on the fact that this book really won't fit in anywhere in the book of Acts. There's nothing in the book of Acts about Timothy being in prison, for instance. And in the last chapter here, when Timothy's released from prison, I'm coming with you. This book has to have been written after the book of Acts was done, okay? And that puts it in the 60s A.D. Jesus came in the early 30s A.D. So most of these people in this group have been Christians for decades now. Well, at least some of them, a lot of them have. Some of those people who we read about in back in Acts 2, remember it was talking about the group in Jerusalem, a lot of those are probably dead by now. 30 years later, you know, all the 30-year-olds and elder in that group are probably dead by now because you didn't live that long in ancient times. So this is also probably, a lot of these are second generation. They're the children who have now grown up of those original people we read about back in Acts 2. But still, even they, it's not like they're new to Christian teaching or anything and biblical matters. I mean, these people should be able to get this. And so he writes to them, he says, concerning him, this Melchizedek guy, he says, well, I have much to say and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And so he uses this word nothros, which Strong says means sluggish, literally lazy or figuratively stupid. Dull, slothful. This is really, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we talked about a phenomenon in chapter 3 called the hardening of the heart. And this is kind of the aftermath. This is what happens to you if you start hardening your heart, is that a following symptom is that you actually, your perception begins to change. And you actually find it difficult to understand, to hear. You cannot hear properly, you can't see properly. That which was so clear before, now it's sort of hazy, you can't quite remember this or that. It actually starts, your progress starts to reverse itself. He says in verse 12, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. So by this time, that would be in the mid-60s, probably 64 AD might be a good book for this, a good time for this. And he says, you need milk. So what, you know, that's just like Paul's discussion in 1 Corinthians 3, isn't it? The milk of the word is that which is the simplest part, the part even a baby can digest milk. But you can't give babies steak or anything like that. They're incapable of handling it. So the meat truths, the deeper things, that's for the more mature believers. And he says, you know, you guys should be in that category by now. It doesn't take decades to become a mature believer. So, dull of hearing, he says, that's your problem. What is it? It has to do with the fact that our knowledge of the kingdom is dynamic. It's always moving. It doesn't just increase and then just stay at a certain level. Rather, if we don't continue to grow, then it starts to go down again. But it always will move. Jesus explained this back in Matthew 13 when they asked him, how come do you speak to the people in parables all the time? And this is what he said. You guys, talking to his disciples, he says, you're permitted to understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but the others are not. To those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given and they'll have an abundance of knowledge. But for those who are not listening, even what little understanding they have will be taken away from them. He says, this is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing they, and he quotes Isaiah, those saying they do not see, though hearing they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, you will be, ever be hearing and never understanding. You will ever be seeing but never perceiving. For the people's, this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. So this is definitely related to that hardening of the heart business we were talking about a couple of weeks ago. He says, otherwise, if they weren't that way, then they could see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and then I would heal them. So, bakuno, calloused heart, to thicken by implication, to fatten, to stupefy, or to render callous, to wax gross. Strong's sounds pretty bad. I think I'd want to see my heart waxing gross. That's an older lexicon. In another passage, Jesus said, do not throw your pearls before swine, or they'll trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. You know, that passage always bothered me a little bit. I'm thinking, you know, that's kind of coarse. For Jesus, is he saying that some people are swine and should be treated like pigs? No, he's not talking about people. He's talking about literal pigs. You go out to the pig pen. You've got pearls, highly valued in the ancient world. And you're like, eh, piggy, piggy. And you're casting your pearls at them. A pig has no appreciation of pearls. There's no way that the pig is going to be like, oh, awesome, you know. That's not what a pig is. He's more likely to think you're attacking him and turn on you and rend you. As the King James says, he'll rend ye. There's really no point in throwing pearls to a pig. And so, by analogy, the truths, the secrets, as he says, the mysteries of the kingdom are for people who want them, whose heart is open. And if their heart's closed, they would be no more able to perceive or appreciate what I'm talking about than a pig could appreciate pearls. That's just not possible. So back to what he said earlier, to those who are open to my, there's the key right there. To those who are open, more understanding will be given. They'll get an abundance of knowledge. But to those who are not listening, there's the dullness of hearing. And so we have the comparison right here. And he says, for those people whose heart is hardened, who cannot hear, will not listen, even what they have will be taken away. The dynamic nature of faith and of spiritual comprehension and understanding. If we stop growing, it doesn't stay the same. It starts to disappear. You actually can't remember what you saw so clearly not too long ago. And this is what's happening. The author of this book believes that this is true of his audience. In the spiritual realm, with spiritual knowledge and revelation from God, the rule is you use it or you lose it. And so, too, we find this next verse talks about how everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant, a baby. Okay, what constitutes being accustomed to the word of God? For one thing, let's remember that the scriptures and the New Testament books are written to everyone, not just to leadership, not just to scholars. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, I command you in the name of the Lord to read this letter to all the brothers and sisters. He expected everyone in the group to be able to understand what he's writing. Andrew Murray says, no teaching can profit where the heart is not awakened up to the hunger for it as its necessary food. God has to do a work in us where my heart becomes open He says the words find no response because they meet no need in the soul. So at a deep level, there has to be interaction between me and God. It's an interaction of surrender, of an opening of myself, a presenting of myself to God, as it were. And the attitude, do you have anything for me? That has to be our attitude as we come to, before the Lord, and we open His Word, and we speak to Him in prayer. He says, yeah, so he's like an infant. So he's definitely name-calling here. It's just confusing. It's like, how could this happen? Why would it happen? That group was dynamic. Read Acts 2:42 and following sometime. And it's like, this is like the model that we pursue still today. And this is the group. This is the group that he's talking to. And now look at him. One explanation people come up with, maybe these people really don't know the Lord. The reason they aren't growing, the reason there's no change in their lives, the reason they can't comprehend spiritual things, they don't have the Holy Spirit. It's impossible to grow spiritually without the Holy Spirit. And, you know, these might be people who like the social aspect, like they liked hanging around with Christians because they were, you know, in a nice crowd. And so, you know, it was just fun to hang out with them and socialize and whatnot, but they never actually got it. Jesus talked about in Matthew 13, the sower sows seed on rocky soil, and a plant grows up, but he says, when the sun comes out, it withers. Why? Because it had no root within. It's superficial. It looks like the real thing, but there's no root growing into the, it's skin deep. It's false. Pseudo. That could explain why people, even after this long, are at a rudimentary level like this. But that's not the only explanation, not necessarily the right explanation. If you look at 3 verse 1, he says, brothers, fellow partakers in the heavenly calling and stuff. It's clear, and later we'll see in 6 again, it's clear at multiple places in Hebrews. He considers most of his audience that they are actually believers. And maybe some of them are pseudo-Christians. Some of them might be real Christians. How could he really know? They're not really acting like Christians. A lot of them aren't even coming to fellowship anymore. According to chapter 10, have started to forsake the assembling of themselves together. They're not in fellowship. They basically appeared like they'd walked away. They're back to practicing the ritual Judaism that they had been raised in, and they just no sign that they really know God. Well, he says, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So along with that openness of the heart and the listening when we come into the Word, is necessary. The Bible is a special book. It has to be lived. It has to be, yes, analyzed and studied, but it also has to be lived before you can really understand it. A lifestyle, practicing the Word. They have practice. Who, because of practice? Field training. It's partly that we're taking the Word seriously enough to act, trusting God in your own life. We're actually taking actions and steps based on what we're reading and getting from God. Sometimes it makes us pretty nervous. Sometimes it might make us feel exposed. And that's an act of trust then. And that's when we learn the power of God, when He protects us and we see that our fears were baseless and that God took care of us after all. Very important that we're taking these little, what's called scary steps of faith. Practicing the Word means that you've built kind of a lifestyle, a framework along the lines prescribed in Scripture. For instance, a framework of relationships, you know, that you're building in with other people, the people of God, in the body of Christ. That's expected. That's a normal part of Christian living. And if you're missing that part, then you're not practicing the Word, and therefore you won't have this training of the senses where you become a spiritual person. To practice the Word also includes even learning to use the Word in other people's lives. God gives us His Word as a tool for serving, for ministry. And we should learn to be able to divide the word and to minister it in a living way. These are the kind of things involved in practicing what you've read. And so we come to Hebrews 6. Now remember, none of these chapter divisions were there in the original book. These were all added in medieval times. And this is one of the most bizarre chapter divisions in the Bible. It's absolutely awkward and crazy why they would divide the chapter here. This is all part of that you see from the first word, therefore, that this is all part of the same discussion. We haven't changed subjects at all here. And the division of the chapter should not have been where it is. Leaving behind the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. That's, okay, so elementary teachings about Christ. I mean, what does that mean? It's interesting that he doesn't say about Christ, he says about the Christ. Why does he put the article in there, the definite article? It's almost like it's not a proper name, like it's not Jesus that he's referring. And you know that in Jewish teaching, based on the Old Testament, they teach on the Messiah too. Christians are not the only ones that believe in the Messiah, the coming Messiah. It comes from the Old Testament. And so the elementary teachings about the Messiah might be referring not to what we think of teaching about Christ, but what in a Jewish synagogue you would learn about the Messiah from the Old Testament. Elementary stuff, the introductory, the partial picture that you get in the Old Testament. Yeah. Not, he says, let's not be laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of instructions about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. I really think that that's quite a confusing passage there. What is he chiding them for? What is wrong with these things he's mentioning? And what even are they too? I was very helped when I read a commentary on Hebrews many years ago by F.F. Bruce, British scholar, and he points out about this passage. He says, it's remarkable how little in this list is distinctive of Christianity, for practically every item would have its place in a fairly Orthodox Jewish community too. That's an interesting point to consider. Repentance means to change your heart toward God, turning away from, you know, like walking away from Him and walking back toward Him again. That's taught in the New Testament. It's taught in the Old Testament too. That could be Christian or Jewish. Faith toward God, both Christians and Jews believe in that. So that again, he may be right. Here's the interesting one. Instructions about washings. The word for baptism. But the weird thing is it's in the plural. Washings. That's why they correctly, the King James says instruction about baptism. Wrong. It's washings. A baptism can be a washing, an immersing. It's probably referring, not because the Christians are adamant there is only one baptism. And so to refer to multiple baptisms or washing, it's probably referring to the washings, you know, in the Gospels when the Pharisees and them would get pissed that Jesus' guys wouldn't wash their hands. The ritual, it's the ritual washings that had a big part in Rabbinic Judaism. That's what he's talking about. So this one definitely is talking about Jewish instruction that you would get in the synagogue. And that kind of biases the whole list. So does that first verse where it says the Messiah, the Christ, rather than Christ, like the guy we know. And so too the laying on of hands, which is probably a reference to attempts to heal or to bless people. Christians did it. Jews did it as well. The Christians didn't start any of these things. They were all there in Judaism already. Resurrection from the dead, of course, well taught, definitely believed in the synagogues. Eternal judgment also. This entire list could be referring to Jewish instruction that's not distinctively Christian. And that could be significant because, as we've argued earlier, one of the big problems and going on and reason the book of Hebrews is written is that these guys are going back to their old religion, to Old Testament style Judaism. And still saying they believe in Christ on some level, but feeling that it's compatible and therefore, you know, just it's easier this way. And this we will do. We can move on, he says, if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good words of God, good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And so he's going to make this statement about this group, this type of pure person here, those who are this way. Theologians look at this and they argue. Some of people say, is this describing Christian believers? Or maybe pseudo-believers? We look at the terminology used. They have once been enlightened. I would think that that's referring to a Christian, but on the other hand, it's possible to, there's a difference between learning truth and believing it. This term, once been enlightened, is once for all, that basically they've heard everything there is to hear. It's basically they've heard it all. And I suppose you can hear an awful lot and not believe any of it. I sure never did. I was taken to church when I was a kid and heard the Bible, blah, blah, blah. I didn't believe a word of it. Ever. Never followed it. Never believed it. I was not a Christian believer. He says, yeah, and then they, this type also tasted of the heavenly gift. You know, again, it's a little ambiguous. It's not chugging a glass full. It's kind of sipping it, a little bit, tasting it. The heavenly gift, what? Maybe that you were in the presence and saw people's lives change. You're right there. You saw miracles, perhaps. He says that that's true of the book Hebrew audience in chapter 2. He says you saw the apostles perform miracles right in front of you. That might be like tasting the heavenly gift. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. This one really doesn't sound like a non-Christian at all, does it? Of course, he doesn't use the clearest, most decisive expressions like sealed with the Holy Spirit or indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but they've been made partakers, a word that usually means partners. Could some feel just be people that have kind of rubbed shoulders with God, you know, and hanging around in Christian fellowship, but never. On the other hand, the same author in chapter 3 uses this very term, the partakers, to refer to definitely Christians. So I think it's more likely that these are, as far as he can tell, they're believers. And they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Again, maybe the miracles they've said under the word. It is a little bit ambiguous, the description. There is ambiguity here. But what we're going to find out is it doesn't matter whether he's describing believers or not. It's what follows would apply either way. Here comes the hardest verse in this passage. And then, so they've had all these things. And then what? They have fallen away. They've walked away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. I hope you can see problems in this verse. And the first time I read it, I was like, whoa, I've got multiple problems here. Okay, let's start at the end. What is this? This is the easiest part. What does it mean to again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame? Hardly any doubt that what this is referring to is going down to the temple and offering sacrifice. You know, they may have felt like, Jesus died for sins, but what harm? Maybe they were offering thank offerings, but more likely these are guilt offerings. What harm can it do, you know, to add a goat, you know, sacrifice a goat? It says to do it in the Old Testament. Our neighbors are persecuting us because we never offer sacrifice anymore. You know, can it really do any harm? to once in a while just go down and do this. And so you begin to accommodate to get people to back off. And what they don't realize is if you feel the need to offer sacrifice like this, that's really an affront. That is an insult to the work of Christ. You're basically saying it's not good enough, that Jesus didn't get the job done, and that I have to add on to that some more. And that is, he says it's like you're putting Jesus back up on the cross and nailing him back up there again to finish his job. Really, really bad. Unacceptable. Totally. And this is what was happening in this group. We'll see it here. We'll see it right on through. They are going back and participating in that temple ritual that was all fulfilled by Christ. And by going back to the shadows again instead of the reality, it shows they have not understood the central concept of Hebrews, the finished work of Christ, that it's all finished and there's nothing more to add to it. And it actually shows that unbelief, it shows that you don't believe the death of Christ was adequate. And so it's serious when that's okay. So that part is easy enough. What about this part though? Okay, people fall away. We've seen people fall away. You probably know someone who's walked away from God. I walked away from God one time, tried to anyway, and it didn't work out so well. Wound up coming back. That happens a lot. But we see people walk away, you know, some of them never do come back. And it's like, okay, so what does this mean? It can mean a number of things, but this is what's so weird, is he's saying it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Okay, the questions I see that come up in connection with this, why would denying God be irreversible like that? Why would it be impossible? Yes, people turn away from God, but why couldn't they repent? Repentance means changing your heart. Why would it be impossible for them to repent? Also, how could the author really ever know this? Is he literally, even at a distance, he's not even there, but even if he was there in their presence, how could he know that they've crossed some line so bad that once you cross that line, there's no coming back? There is such a line. You know, Jesus talked about something called blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He's like, when you cross that line, you're history. There's no more forgiveness possible. The thing is, none of us are equipped to know when someone's done that. We have no way to know ever that somebody has done that. And this author, I presume, would have that limitation as well. And also, so what is he telling them? What's the point of the verse? Just forget about those people. Don't even talk to them. They're hopeless. I mean, any one of these is very problematic. And what turns out is it's a problem of translation. This is a problem of translation. This word right here. It reads since, in the sense of because. The reason they can't be renewed is because of this and that and the other thing. But it can also read while. Either one. You'll notice if you have NASB, they have a little one by the since. And then in the margin it says or while. Same thing with the NIV. We go to the .NET Bible. Do you ever use that? Online Bible. It's really quite good. They've got tons of notes on translation issues and interpretation issues. They comment on this, that the Greek participles here can be understood either causal, since, or temporal, while. The word itself is not even there in the Greek, okay? It's just these clauses. Impossible to renew their repentance, crucifying again to themselves the Son of God. And it's like they have to be linked together in some way. There's some connection between the two. Is it that they can't be renewed to repentance because they're doing that? That's one possibility. Yeah. But then that comes up with this crazy doctrine. Then why are we just finding this out now in the book of Hebrews near the end of the New Testament? And there's nothing that says this anywhere else in the Bible. Or is it that they cannot be renewed to repentance while they're doing this? as long as they continue to do this, they can't be put back right with God. Oh, yeah. As a matter of fact, it should read while, not since. When we plug that in there, while they keep doing this, now all of a sudden we have a message that fits perfectly with what Hebrews is arguing, which is, namely, that following ritual legalism is incompatible with following Christ. That those are flatly contradictory, and the one will destroy the other. A return to legalism will destroy your walk with Christ. And that is basically what he would be saying here. That previous argument, are these Christians? Are they pseudo-Christians? Are they real Christians? Doesn't matter. Either way, they're not going to be able to return to repentance, to a right standing with God, as long as they're offering sacrifices which deny the finished work of Christ. See? And so all of a sudden, the whole problem evaporates into thin air. This is what it means. This is the correct reading. I don't know why all five translations I went through on it today all put the since in. They all agree it could be while, but they all put since in. And most commentators put it there too. I have no idea why. I can't tell you. I mean, I think it's a senseless. This makes so much more sense than the other does. Let's keep reading. Now he goes to a little metaphor. Okay, it says, for ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it's also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. This is just an illustration from agriculture in an ancient setting. They still do this, and I've seen it done in the southern U.S. where they burn their fields before planting. And they burn the weeds off. It gets dry, they get crispy, you burn it. The ashes put some of the nutrients back in the soil and makes it easier to till the that. So this was standard practice, still done in many places in the world today. Now, what is it saying, and what do the parts of the story stand for? First of all, it's basically a picture that, you know, a farmer's field, which is tilled, planted, and gets rain and everything else, ought to grow. And it ought to grow to a harvest, and that's befitting. And in the case of his readers, that's not happening. God did his part, the field was tilled. The rain fell, the seed was cast in. Now why? And so it's frustrating. If it brought forth a harvest, it would receive a blessing from God. Well, that could be, of course, referring to going to heaven. But it could also be referring to God blessing our lives here, you know, making, enriching our lives because we're basically bearing fruit according, you know, living according to the way he prescribes. When he says, if it brings forth thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed. Basically, this farmer standing there, it ends up being burned. The farmer's so frustrated, he's like, it didn't work. I don't know. I had crop failure. Now all I got now is a field full of thistles and thorns, and sets it on fire to start over. Okay, what is it referring to? Let's remember, what is it that burns when the farmer burns? He burns over his field, the dirt itself, the soil, which he starts out with verse 7, ground, soil. That apparently is the people, that correlates to the people he's talking to, or the soil, right? The weeds, the thorns, and thistles would be their deeds or their lives. You know, I guess they're what they produce. And so it's actually not the dirt that's burned, it's the bad works. That means it could be referring to a doctrine taught in the New Testament that when we come before God, he's going to take a Christian's, all of their like no good deeds they did, bad deeds, and just burn them, make them disappear. And then whatever's left of the good things they did, the godly things they did, those are going to get rewarded. So maybe this is referring to that. That's another possibility. Or is it just referring to people going being sent to hell? It could, but I would say probably not. Okay? For one thing, if you're sent to hell, you're not close to being cursed. You are cursed at that point, all right? And again, the parallel between whether it's the dirt or what the dirt is bringing forth is actually what's being burned here are the deeds. The thorns and thistles are the deeds of the lives of the people. Here's, as we keep reading, but beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking in this way. So this could be used as an argument, really, that since better things have to do with salvation, that the things he's been saying must have to do with damnation, right? But actually, salvation's a pretty broad word. It's translated multiple ways in the New Testament. Sometimes deliverance, like when Jesus was out in Acts, where they encouraged him to take some food for his preservation. That was during a shipwreck. Could refer to spiritual growth, like in 2 Corinthians 7. Repentance without regret leading to salvation. He's not talking about eternal salvation. He's talking about it's leading to their spiritual growth. These were all Christians he was talking to already. It could refer to eternal salvation. Yes, it's used that way a lot. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Going to heaven, eternal life. Also, it's translating as healing or making well, like when Peter says in Acts 4, are we on trial because we made the sick man well? He uses the verb for with the same word. Soteria here. This is sozo. Well, so salvation in this verse, things that accompany salvation could be things that accompany spiritual growth, and actually that I believe you guys are going to move forward. Again, he seemed to think they're Christians. He talks to them as though they're Christians. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name, and having ministered to and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each of you should show the same diligence so as to realize to the full assurance of hope to the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. These are two very important verses in understanding the whole thing that we read. See, what is it that he's hoping for, pushing for? That you will realize the full assurance of hope to the end. It's assurance. Remember when we were talking about bold access to God, confident access to God, not like the lawliver who's afraid of God, who doesn't know where he stands with God, but the person under grace who has full assurance. That's what he says, what I want to see for you. That's what I want to see you get. And how has it gotten? Right there, through faith and patience, you inherit the promises. It's not by offering sacrifice. That's not going to give you assurance. It's not by religion. It's not by works and law living. It's by faith in what God has done for you. And then patience, yes, because there will be some suffering. There will be persecution, and God doesn't spare us from that. So there is patience. We have to basically persevere and hang in there. But this is how we arrive at the point of assurance. Now, let me point this out. Think about this whole argument through here. Oh, one last point. So that you will not be sluggish. That's that same word that we started with. Nothros. The dull of hearing. He hasn't changed his subject through this whole thing. Okay, this is all one plea. He's not saying, I'm trying to keep you guys from going to hell. He's saying, I'm trying to keep you guys from being nothros. You know, from not having that assurance, that closeness to God that gives you the open ears, that allows you to be able to comprehend his revelation. And that has been the concern all along here, through the whole discussion. Of course, some of it might be pseudo-Christians. It's possible. And he's probably written it so that whether they're real or not, he's making clear that this lifestyle definitely points to you're sure not acting like Christians. That's for sure. Okay, let's try to draw a couple of conclusions. First of all, It's pretty doubtful that the Hebrew audience realized how much trouble they were in. They didn't probably realize how far they've drifted, because this is a gradual process. It usually doesn't happen suddenly at all. And in their case, you can really see where there would be great pressure. If you know, he mentions in here that some people have been killed. And we see that in the book of Acts. Others have had their property seized. It mentions that some of them are in prison still. And so here's a hostile, intolerant community that is not going to accept, you cannot live here and not be a part of our religion. And unfortunately, this has been a tendency of religion throughout history. Still is today. There's many places where, medieval Europe, you're not allowed to live there if you're not a Christian. And you're going to get burned at the stake, if you're not, by their definition. A lot of countries are like this today. So then here you have this terrifying fear of persecution. And you start to feel like, is it really necessary that we be so different from everyone else? Can't we just blend in a little bit more? Keep ourselves below the radar. Maybe we won't be attacked so much. Let's go to synagogue. Maybe, go to a festival or the temple now and then. A little bit of accommodation might go a long way to calming down, the people around here. And after all, we were raised this way, and so what harm can it really do? The problem is, you go with one accommodation like that, and you're like, well, that worked out. It didn't seem to harm anything. So then why not another accommodation right over here? We'll just accommodate on this as well. And pretty soon, that didn't hurt either. Let's go over, and it just becomes a very slippery slope. Pretty soon we're accommodating everywhere. Now, of course, we today, fortunately, our religion is materialism in the modern West and careerism. And we are an intolerant community on that point as well. If you start to get a little bit too serious about your relationship with God or something like that, and you don't pursue adequately your advancement and materialistic success, you will be persecuted for that. You'll be punished. Unfortunately, they aren't killing people around here. I feel that's a good thing. But you will take flack for it, and it's going to be heavy. The temptation is going to be, why don't we just try to accommodate a little bit? Maybe if we just, then that would quiet that down, and we wouldn't have to put up with that. And it's dangerous. There's still, there's great danger whenever we start. Whenever our eyes shift from the intent following of God's will to the question of self-preservation and making things easier for myself, something really bad happens at that point. We've lost our focus. And we're not trusting God any longer to take care of us. We're basically taking care of ourselves now. I don't know if you were here when we studied chapter 3, but this statement I made then, unbelief at any point really implies the reasonableness of unbelief at every point. If we don't believe that God's going to take care of us here, then why think he's going to take care of us there? It's like, which one are we going to... There's really no place to draw the line. And this is how there's a creeping of accommodation to our culture. They had crept a long way. They were probably offering, many of them, blood sacrifices. That's way over the line. Oh man, is that over the line. Of course, it's never too late to come back and reclaim that lost ground. That word, a change of heart, at any moment we can just see this, and God will turn the light on us and we'll see, my heart is pretty cold toward God compared to what I remember being on fire for God. And I haven't. I am getting kind of dull of hearing. And so there's a change of heart, and we just let the Lord know, I'm back. I'm going for you. The heart can be softened. It's not, there is not that horrific translation of verse 6 that they cannot be renewed to repentance if they go too far is wrong. It's they cannot be renewed to repentance until they realize I'm going to have to make some changes in what I'm in my lifestyle here. Well, remember Jesus' words. He says, to anyone who is open to my teaching, or in another version, to anyone who listens, he says, more knowledge will come, and an abundance of knowledge will come. This promise, this statement of Jesus is really God offering to talk to you. Which that's got to be a pretty freaking exciting. The concept of God speaking to me. And that's what he's saying. If you're open, are you open to the teaching that Jesus gives? He describes himself in Revelation 3 as knocking on the door. And if anyone opens the door, I'll come in, he says. But there's a decision to make on our part. We have that free will. It's not going to be imposed on us. And you may not know Christ in a personal way, but you're here, you're listening to the Word of God being taught, and God may be speaking to you and saying, why don't you open your heart? Why don't you make yourself open to my teaching, and I'll speak if you do that. If you'll take a step toward me, then I'll take a step toward you, and we can work the relationship out. It's really something to think about. You should really think about this tonight. Why not tell God, I am open. If you're willing to talk to me, I'm ready to listen. And you'll probably be pretty happy that you did that. Well, that's about all we got to say on this section. Oh, Lord, we just dread this concept of being dull of hearing. We absolutely don't want to fall into that, Lord. Open our eyes wherever it may be needed, God. Shine a light on our lives. Search our hearts and show us, God, if we're refusing to hear you at some point, that we'll turn around on that and not slide down this slope. We pray, God, for even those friends of ours sitting with us here tonight still trying to decide where they stand with you, that they would take the same concept and just say, as Jesus said, if anyone's willing to hear my teaching, that they would let you know, God, at this moment, I am willing. And I do want to hear. And we know, God, that you really answer that prayer. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.